If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to open it to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Watching the news the other night, they interviewed a man from my old stomping grounds, Waterloo, Iowa. Actually, a rather young man who for the past 10 years has just almost has a Christmas fetish. I mean, he's got trees all over his house. And he's got different trees from the 50s, and he had trees with actual candles on them, you know. And they interviewed him, and what caught my attention was his phrase is, "I love everything about Christmas." And then he began to reel off a bunch of stuff about Christmas, everything having to do with Christmas and nothing to do with Christ. And I thought about what I had been reading this last week, and as I've been going through Mark's gospel, where we're going to go after this series, and in chapter 9, after the Mount of Transfiguration, right at the end, that is right after, you know, Jesus is transfigured in this just radiant white, and you've got Elijah and you've got Moses standing next to him, and here's Peter, James, and John. They're observing all this. Cloud comes over the top. A voice comes out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And all of that, everything sort of dissipates. And in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 8, it says, "They no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." And that caught my attention. It's probably not very realistic that we'll ever get a Christmas where we just have Jesus only. But I think we do well to have passages of Scripture that encourage us to worship Him. Why worship Jesus as Messiah? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us why, and we've been talking about it for the last 2 weeks. So let's make it a third. We said, and Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 that we should worship Him because He is the final say. He's the final word. He is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He is the spitten image of His Father. He is the one who holds everything together by a power science can name but can't explain. He is the one who made purification for our sins. He died for us. What's more, we saw last week that we ought to worship Him because He's the Son of God. And as such, He is very God Himself. This is the passage where we're told that God, Father God speaks to Son God and calls Him God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And so, He is very God, and He's the unchangeable God. Everything else changes, but He doesn't. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Could we possibly add to all of that? Oh, yeah. And chapter 2 does add to all of that. And it beckons us to do what He tells the angels to do in chapter 1, verse 6, where He says, "Let all God's angels," say it with me, what? "Worship Him." Worship Him. And chapter 2 gives us several more reasons to worship Jesus in this season, really because of all that He offers. And He offers so very much. And the first thing I want to point out is that He offers such a great salvation. Therefore, chapter 2 links, the word therefore links it with chapter 1 and all that He's been talking about with Jesus. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? Answer, we don't escape. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, I want you to note that the writer of Hebrews here is also a great preacher. In the midst of just piling on all of these reasons we ought to praise and worship Jesus for who he is and what he's done, he pulls up sort of momentarily, sort of pulls up in his, you know, in this expression of praise that we ought to be given to him. He pulls up and speaks directly to you and me, to the readers, to the listeners. And he says, we've got to pay closer attention lest we drift away. Now make no mistake, Jesus Christ offers a great salvation, does he not? We're told there. It's a great salvation in verse 3. And it's a whole package deal, including the Holy Spirit and all the gifts and everything you'll ever need to serve and worship God. And and he calls it an escape. Did you notice that? How shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation? It is salvation, listen to this, it is quite literally an escape. It is an escape from sin, from Satan, and from suffering. I told you a few years ago about a man who attends our church, older gentleman, laying on his deathbed, or so we thought, in the hospital. He was septic. We thought he was dying. He thought he was dying. I'd shared Christ with him before. Now I'm literally preaching to him on his deathbed with his oxygen mask on him. And I'm pleading with him, and his eyes are just latched upon me. And I said to him, I said, do you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? And he literally reached up, grabbed his oxygen mask, and he said, well, hell yes. It about knocked me on the floor. And I looked up to him and I said, look, I'm trying to get the hell out of you. But that was his way of expressing his genuine desire to trust Jesus. And he did. And he would get up to live. Let me tell you something. Salvation is a lot more than escape from hell. But it's not less than escape from hell. It is an escape. Some of you have all kinds of protection plans in your life. And you're big on them. You got a protection plan over your life. You got protection over your health. You got protection over your house. You got protection over your car. You got protection over your finances. But you've done nothing for the protection of your soul. And you are in the clutches of the devil himself. And you're not going to escape if you neglect this great salvation that Christ is offering to you. You're not going to escape. And make no mistake, it is an escape. Colossians 1:13 says that Christ has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and has translated us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jesus himself said, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, will not come into judgment, but has passed, has translated from death to life. From hell to heaven, from darkness to light. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Wesley put it like this in his great hymn. We'll sing it later. And Can It Be? He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine, that's God's eye, diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, I went forth and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. That's what happens at salvation. Your heart is set free. You escape. Hallelujah indeed. But please notice all the we's. Did you catch all the we's in this passage? Five times he says, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? One writer calls this section tantalizingly vague. Because some expositors see the writer is just speaking in general terms. We, just everybody, you know, believers and unbelievers alike, you know. But specifically, the we is just sort of generic. And so you, everybody, you're not going to escape if you neglect the great salvation Christ has given to you. And that is a true statement. But others see this compiling of we's is indicating that he's not really talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He's not talking to God haters. He's talking to God claimers, but drifters nonetheless. He doesn't say, how shall we escape if we reject such great salvation? He says, if we neglect, not reject. The word drift away there at the very beginning, verse 1, it's the only time this word is ever used. Powerful expression. But please note, he's not talking about somebody who violently opposes the gospel. Drifting away doesn't sound like somebody who violently opposes the gospel, does it? He's not talking about Muslim extremists or Christ-hating liberals. These aren't God-haters. They're God-claimers. They're drifters, though. And it might be tied into what he says at the very beginning. Therefore, we must pay... Watch this. Everybody look at that first line. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention. Which is exactly what some of you are not doing. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 27 says, if you cease to hear instruction, my son, you will stray from the words of knowledge. He doesn't say, stop going to church. He says, cease listening. You stop paying attention, you start to drift. Somewhere down the line, some of you just quit listening. And you have drifted right into enemy territory. You say, but if I'm saved, if I've trusted Christ, haven't I escaped? Yes, in one sense, but in another, you can be recaptured. You can't lose your salvation, but you become an absolute miserable person. In fact, when Paul in 2 Timothy admonishes us to appeal to the wayward believer, he says you need to do it without argumentation. You got to be loving. You got to teach them. And then he says at the very end of this discussion, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, that they may come to their senses and, what's the word? Escape from the snare of who? Of the devil. After being captured by him to do his will. Some of you who would claim to be God followers, Christ followers, you're saved, you have been captured, you are captured by the enemy himself. You're a prisoner. And only Jesus Christ can free you. The same gospel that saved you is the gospel that will release you from the clutches of the enemy that you've drifted into. There is one of your favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount, right? Isn't it one of your favorite hymns? Everybody loves singing Come Thou Fount. And there's a line in that by Robert Robinson, and here's the line. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Have you ever related to that? Sure you have. And really, the story has it that Robert Robinson, who wrote this hymn, was a guy. He was converted under the preaching of George Whitefield and became a very useful pastor, but somehow or another got discouraged and walked away from God. In fact, he felt if he'd travel, he would find some relief. He found no relief. In fact, on one of his travels, as God would providentially have it, he runs into a woman. And in the discussion, she hands him her book, and she wants him to make a comment on this poetry. It's the very hymn that he wrote, Come Thou Fount. He reads that, Lord, you know, prone to leave the Lord I love. And he confesses to the woman that he wrote the hymn. He wrote the poem. But she, being a very spiritually minded person, said, there's still grace that will flow into your life. The same grace you wrote about in this hymn can be yours. And with that, he repented and turned back to God. Just like some of you need to do. We worship Jesus Christ because he's given you a great salvation. It's so great. It's so great that even when you drift, he'll take you back. And some of you need to come back. Start listening. Start paying attention. He offers great humiliation. Look at verse 4. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. I just get a kick out of this. Nobody comments on it. None of the commentators comment on this. You know, if you're reading the Bible and you get a quote from the Old Testament, which you're about to see, Psalm 8. And some of the writers will say, as the psalmist says, or as David, as in David. But here the writer just says, as it is testified somewhere. Obviously, he didn't have his chapter and verses down. But he knew his scripture, as the Spirit of God led him. He quotes from Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing aside, or rather outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Remember that. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Namely, who? Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is great humiliation. Now, Psalm 8, if you were to read Psalm 8 on your own, you would conclude he's talking about man in general there. You know, being made a little lower than the angels, because Paul even tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to judge angels someday. So that would be a true statement. But the writer of Hebrews gives it a messianic twist. He says the Son of Man there in Psalm 8 is talking about Jesus. This is the Christmas message right here. Heaven's arches rang as the hymn writer wrote it, and the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree, but of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and with great, what? Humility. Verse 9. And here's the reason why. So that he could taste death for everybody. That's why. The purpose of his great humiliation was to taste death for everyone. You can't kill God. But you can kill the God-man. And we did. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became what? Poor. Great humiliation. That through his poverty we might be made rich. Listen, he offers great association. That's with you and me. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. This is referring to Jesus. The word founder is the word Archegon. It's the word which means captain. Some of your Bibles translate it pioneer, originator. It's the same word as in chapter 12 where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Same word. The founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and here he quotes from the Old Testament again, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing. The founder of our salvation is Jesus Christ. And this is a picture. The word founder here, or again, as your Bible may translate it, originator or forerunner, it could be translated, captain, pioneer. It pictures one who leads from lower to higher ground. This is what Jesus did. He came off the highest ground of heaven, comes to the lowest ground here on earth, and leads us to victory, does he not? The Bible says, Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, watch this, that he might bring us to God. That's higher ground. That is what our founder has done for us. Why would Jesus stoop so low? And the answer is to show that he could relate to us. Now, he always could. It's never been a problem for God to relate to his creation. For crying out loud, he created us. But in order to show, in order to demonstrate that he could, he becomes a man and suffers for us. He had never experienced what you and I experience until he became a person. And now he calls us brothers. He associates with us. I've said this before in years gone by, and it's sort of a startling statement, but it's true. At his incarnation, Jesus didn't become less than God. He became more than God. That's the startling part. But it's a true statement. He didn't become less than God, but he became more than God. He became what? He became man. He wasn't man before he was incarnated. Now he is the eternal God-man associating with you and me. And that's why we should worship him. In every respect, look at verse 17. I want you to skip down there. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. In every respect. That's a powerful thought. Let me bring it down to the lowest level. Donald Cole, radio pastor of the Moody Bible Institute, answered a five-year-old who wrote in. A five-year-old, by virtue of his mother, wrote in to Donald Cole with this question. When Jesus was in Mary's tummy, did he know everything? What's the answer to that? I love Cole's answer, and I want you to hear it. No, period. When Jesus was in Mary's tummy, he did not know everything. The Bible tells us that after his birth, quote, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing. How does God increase in anything? Unless he has laid something aside. Increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He was still a baby at the time. It was first said that Jesus was increasing in wisdom. Luke also reported when he was 12 years old, he, quote, kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The words increasing in wisdom mean that he grew older and bigger as you're doing. He learned new things. Ask your mother to read and explain Hebrews 5:8, where, by the way, I'll simply read it to you here. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You ever read that? Don't ask me to explain it because it's just too mind-boggling. Jesus didn't come into the world knowing everything that he would know as he grew up, like you. He learned something new every day until it was time to go back to heaven. Your mother and father can enjoy explaining a new word to you, incarnation. It's a big word, but a useful one, and you will like having it in your growing up file as you get older. That's a great reply. Jesus became like us in every respect. This is a great association, isn't it? And when he says that he made the founder of our salvation, back up in verse 10, perfect through suffering, don't ask me to explain that either. Bible expositors, well, the word perfect is the word teleu. It means to complete. And so it's kind of like, you know, the bud and the flower. The bud is there, and then when the flower, what is that all about? Somehow or another, God completed everything through the suffering of Jesus. But Jesus really did become like you and me. Don't think otherwise. He was never a sinner, never sinned. But in every other respect, he was like you and me, and we should worship him for that. Right? Offers a great association. And finally, he offers a great victory. Again, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Amen? That is the devil. And deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You know of anybody who's afraid to die? This is a satanic thing. He strikes our hearts with fear. This is one of the things he delivers us. God, in the person of his son Jesus, delivers us from. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. No plan of salvation for angels. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is a great victory for you and I. His victory included destroying Satan, our infernal enemy, his sinister but vain plot to destroy Jesus was his effort to prevent the inevitable. So he tries to kill Jesus when he comes into the world, because he knew that Jesus came into the world to kill him, to destroy him, rather. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, destroy. I mean, the devil's been destroyed. The word destroy carries the idea to make inoperative, or really a better way of looking is to disarm. Instead of Satan destroying Jesus, Jesus destroyed him through the cross. Now, I know some of you are wondering, how is it that the devil is destroyed when the Bible in other places says things like the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one? Have you ever read that in 1 John? And other passages like, you know, he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The best illustration I've ever come across is that of David Livingstone. He was the great missionary to Africa. And although he was reluctant to tell this story, a true story, because he thought there were so many greater things that occurred, this was just sort of tantalizing and exciting. But it is an exciting story, and it actually happened. And if you read his words of how this particular story occurred, it's an amazing account. I'm talking about when he was attacked and bitten by a lion. The way Livingston tells about it, these lions were getting in, they were killing the cattle, just disrupting everything. So, you know, and it was well known that if you kill one lion, you know, the whole pride will take off because they don't want anything to do. They can tell one of theirs is dead. So they go off to kill a lion. And the whole group encircles a hillside where there's a lot of trees. They saw one of the lions on a rock. Somebody shot at it, missed it. Then Livingston himself, knowing the lions were going to take off because they'd already been shot at, saw one right in the bush. And he could just make it out, so he took his gun and with both barrels unloaded both of them on that lion. The lion went into the bush, and somebody yelled out, "We got him! We got him!" But Livingston saw its tail up and knew that he didn't know if he got him. He knew that lion was still alive. And so he began to reload. As he reloaded, he saw, in his own account, he saw the lion leaping upon him, grabbed him by the shoulder and shook him like a rag doll, or as he put it, like a cat with a mouse in its mouth. In fact, he said he went into sort of a daze, a stupor, during the whole seconds that took place. One of his companions raised his gun to shoot at the lion. When the lion saw the companion, he jumped off of Livingston, grabbed that companion by the thigh, and started to shake him around.
Livingston barely coming out of his stupor sees that then another guy comes with a spear to spear the lion. The lion jumps off the guy who's he's latched onto his thigh and grabs him by the shoulder. And just as he does, and as quickly as it begins, it ends. And the lion died from the shot or the shots that Livingston had administered moments earlier. The illustration is simply this. All of the damage that the lion actually did occurred after it had been given its death blow. And between the time it had been shot and that it died, it caused all kinds of damage. And that's what we have with our enemy. The cross has dealt with our enemy. Make no mistake. He is a personality that is living in destruction. But the fact of the matter is, he's doing a lot of damage between now and then before he drops off, right? But Jesus Christ has given us a greater victory. He is not a victor. We are the victors. Amen? He's destroyed Satan, and he delivers his saints, delivers us from fear, the fear of dying. Where some of you are at right now, you're fearful of dying. You're just petrified of dying, some of you. That's a satanic thing I'll submit to you, and Jesus Christ will deliver you from that. And from temptation, please note, and this is where we're going to close it up. The very last verse, because he himself has suffered when tempted, this is dealing with his high priestliness, he is able to help those who are being tempted. How many of you are carrying an old King James Bible? Raise your hand. I won't embarrass you, all right? Okay, there's a few of you that have. You have the word, looks like succor there. It's actually pronounced sucker. It is a word, it's a word that nobody uses anymore, but it probably is the best word to describe this Greek word, help. Because help doesn't really describe the meaning of this word. This word help, or succor, as your Bible may have it in English, it literally means to run to the cry of a child. The victory that you have in Jesus is this. It doesn't matter how low you get. Jesus Christ, because of his love for you, because of what he's done for you, he will run to your cry. You cry out to him, he will run to you. Some of you right now, because you've been drifting, you're thinking, oh, he won't listen to me. You cry out from your heart, and Jesus Christ will run to your cry. He loves you. And some of you right now are thinking, I'm not worthy. I've been running. I've been drifting. I've drifted into enemy territory. I trusted Jesus a long time ago, but I'm not where I should be now, and I feel so guilty. And that guilt, that's okay. You feel guilty, God puts that guilt on you. But the blood of the cross will take that guilt away. And Jesus Christ will hear your cry, and he'll come running to you if you'll cry out to him. No wonder God calls in chapter 1, verse 6, let all the angels of God, and you and I too, worship him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your son. And we do worship him. He is worthy. And when our imprisoned souls were laid fast, bound by sin, your eye diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray. And we rose, went forth, and followed him. Some of us remember that day gloriously, and yet we've drifted away, and we've kind of been recaptured. May we cry out to you, Lord Jesus, and experience your grace and forgiveness flowing from the cross, and be renewed in our walk with you. I pray for those who have not, they're still in the clutches of Satan himself. They are lost. They are without Jesus. Their sins are not forgiven. That they might no longer neglect or in this case, reject such a great salvation. If that would be you, my friend, would you receive the Lord Jesus Christ today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be rescued. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Let's all stand.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.